Our reading is in Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us, by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. "The Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion, or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the land. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which He is before His tabernacle. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with them, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you again tonight, and we're grateful that you have provided this new and living way through Jesus Christ to come. We're grateful that we can come with the knowledge of sins forgiven and put away, to know that the hostility that rightfully existed between us and you has been removed in Jesus Christ, and that the sins that were ours and offensive to you have been nailed to the cross in Him, and that we now wear a righteousness that is not our own, and are seen beloved in the Son and accepted in Him, and have a standing before you because of Him. We're grateful to be able to come to a throne of mercy and grace, but also a throne of power, of ability. We don't come to a God who cannot act, who might pity us, but is incapable of doing anything. But we come to a sovereign who rules over all of His creation. And God, we bow before you, needy children, tonight. Father, we ask that you would keep us from the despair that would not come and talk to you, that would not come and cast our cares before you. God, we also pray that you would keep us from the sense of independence that would not come before you and that would not cast cares before you, as we feel like we're able and capable ourselves and don't need you. Father, we truly are frail and are only sustained by you. Our every moment is grace. And God, we don't want to be forgetful. Father, we come and ask that as you have shown us kindness in the past, that you would continue to show us kindness, not because we have reached a point where finally we're deserving of it, but needy as always, Father, we come and ask that because of your faithfulness and because of your love that comes from yourself, that you would continue to show mercy to us. Father, we ask that you would help us to see your great love again, that we would be captivated by it. We pray, Father, that your love would stir our love, that our little love would be caught up in your great love, and that it would burn hotter because of the intensity of yours. Father, we grieve that our love is so small, that it's so fickle, and there are times when it feels hotter and greater, and we think, oh, if we could only stay here and keep it at this intensity. But God, there are other times when it's so small and so cool that we almost wonder if it's still there. But God, we look to you and we find your love constant and unchanging, settled. You rest in your love. And God, we pray that that our hearts would be kept by you, that seeing your unchangeableness, seeing the freeness with which you love us, the great cost at the same time that this love required, Lord, that these things would draw us again and again to your throne, and that we would give a corresponding love back to you. Father, constrain us by love. And God, we ask that it would keep our faces turned towards you and keep us figuratively, if not literally, on our knees before you, humble and dependent. Father, we ask for your help tonight as we look at Joshua 22. Father, we pray that you would make the things that Joshua says here, that you say through Joshua here, clear. And we ask for grace, Father, as we go to sleep tonight, as we wake up to a new day tomorrow, for whatever obligations we have, whatever task you have before us, Father, we ask that you'd give us all that we need to do your pleasure. In Christ's name, amen. Joshua 22. The past 21 chapters of the book of Joshua have detailed the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. I hope you've seen that as we've looked through these chapters. And these promises, as we talked a little bit about last week, were not promises that were made in Joshua 1 necessarily and then are kept in Joshua 2, but these are promises that were made a long time ago, 400 plus years ago. And yet, while the lives of the Israelites up and down and you know, Abraham long dead. God has not forgotten, did not forget any of His promises, but did keep every one of them. In Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And in Joshua, He does just that. He gives them the land. In Genesis 13:16, God told Abram, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth." You can't count them. I don't know how many they are in the book of Joshua, but when they come out of Egypt and begin their journey, Exodus 12 tells us there were about 600,000 men. Quite a large group of people from a man who couldn't have children. In Genesis 28, God told Abraham, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. And then later he makes it clear it's in the fourth generation that your people will return here, but I will keep you wherever you go. And He's done that. He has kept them and preserved them. He has kept them in Egypt as He brings them there during the time of famine, and under Pharaoh's hand as He makes them slaves and makes their work harder and harder. God preserves them. As Pharaoh begins to kill the firstborn because they're becoming so numerous, God hears their cry and prepares a deliverer. As they are released because of the plagues that God sends, God is keeping them. And when Pharaoh changes his mind and the Red Sea is before them, God continues to preserve them by opening up the Red Sea and delivering them on dry ground. All through the wilderness wanderings, God preserves them. He gives them a cloud as a shade in the daytime. He leads them by that same cloud and by a pillar of fire at night. He provides them manna for food and water from a rock. And as they enter into this land, God continues to preserve them and keep them. And the people flee from before them. And that is also one of the promises He made. These people will, because of My terror, run from you. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. Exodus 23. How many times did we read about how the hearts of the people in that land were melting because of the fear of the Lord and the things that they heard that God was doing? God did that for them. And He did deliver these people into their hands. Whether it was by the walls of Jericho falling down, or by the sun standing still, or hailstones hurled from heaven, God kept that promise. God told them in Deuteronomy 7:24 that He would deliver the kings of that land into their hand. We saw in Joshua chapter 12 a list of 31 kings that fell before God and the armies of Israel. God kept that promise. And in Deuteronomy 12:10, they were told that when they crossed the Jordan and live in that land that God's giving them, that He would give them rest. And we've seen again and again that He has done so, and He declares it again in the 22nd chapter and the 4th verse, "The Lord your God has given rest to your brothers." The people living on the east side of the Jordan had already been given rest. The Midianites had already been conquered. The people of the king Sihon and Og, they'd already been dealt with. But now the west side has been given rest. We saw this summed up last week in chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed, all came to pass." What a wondrously gracious God we serve. A promise-making God, a promise-keeping God. Not one of His good promises fell. Well, if the first 21 chapters have portrayed the faithfulness of God, they've also portrayed something of Israel's faithfulness while on a wartime footing. These are 21 chapters of war, 21 chapters of trouble. And the children of Israel have largely been faithful, not perfect, not sinless. I'm sure that there were confessions to be made and sacrifices to be offered. But of these 21 chapters, there's really only two times that their failings are pointed out. One is with Achan and his keeping some of the banned items so that he dies and his family. And the second is with the leadership of Israel in regards to the Gibeonites, their failure to go to God and inquire, who are these people and what do we do with them? Those two instances we're told about. But other than that, we're given a picture of a people who are obeying the commands of God. These are the things that God told Moses and has told Joshua, and the people are keeping the commands that God made to Moses and is making to Joshua. Again and again, we see that. Those words are played out. And so, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 22, it makes it clear that they're fighting with the western tribes, the eastern tribes fighting with the western tribes, not fighting each other, but they've joined together to fight. This time is over. The 7 years of warfare is over. For the eastern tribes, these Transjordan tribes, it's been 7 years away from their homes, away from family, away from, you know, making a living there. But for 7 years, they have faithfully done what they were commanded to do, and that is to go and fight with the other 9.5 tribes on the western side of Jordan and help them take that land. And so they've done that. But now the major conflicts are over. There's still pockets of resistance, but the major conflicts are over, and they are being released to go home. But verses 2 and 3 make it clear that their fighting with the western tribes was at the commandment of Moses, Joshua, and ultimately of God. And so Joshua commends them, and he says, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." And in that, I do think there is some encouragement. And that is that obedience is possible. Here are people who were commanded to do this for 7 years. They have done it. They've obeyed. They have gone to war. They have fought. They have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And for us, as children of God, obedience is possible. I think that we often, because there's no sinless perfection, we kind of get into mind that obedience really isn't possible. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. And that kind of becomes a default position for us. Not that we can obey and we must obey, but that we're going to fall. Grace, God's grace, is big, bigger than our sin. We're going to fall. Not much we can do about it. But that's not really the truth. We, as before Christ, were enslaved to our nature, a fallen nature, and we made choices according to that nature. But in Christ Jesus, that's not true anymore, is it? We still make choices according to our desires at times, bad desires, but we're not enslaved to that nature like we were before. And so the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Then he tells us what to do if we do sin, but "I'm writing so that you may not sin." Or, as we've seen somewhat recently in Romans chapter 6, sin is not to be a master over you. It's not to be your master anymore. You have a new master. You're not to give yourself to that and make it your master any longer. Obedience is possible, and we are commanded to obey. And so Joshua commends these men who have obeyed this command of the Lord and sends them home, and he tells them to go beyond the Jordan to their tents in verse 4. And this is really all the detail that we're given about their parting. But think about it with me for a moment. This is a pretty dry detail. But these guys have fought alongside of each other for 7 years. 7 years is longer than either of our world wars. 7 years they've fought alongside of each other. They've been into battle. Surely there are times when this guy has saved this guy's life, you know. A sword's aimed right at him and he rushes to his rescue. He's able to block the sword and take care of the opponent. These, you know, they bled together. They fought together. There's got to be some camaraderie, some concern for one another that goes beyond just the battlefield. And so as they part company and go their separate ways, they're not saying goodbye to people they can barely stand. They're not saying goodbye to people that, good riddance, I'm glad you're finally leaving. 7 years, it's been a long 7 years. I'm glad to see you go. I don't think it's that kind of a parting. Which makes what comes in a moment all the more shocking. And so they say goodbye and they head to the tents. Before they head for their tents, though, and before they actually say goodbye, they're given some instruction, which brings us to the second thing. If they've been faithful in the trouble of war, if the first 21 chapters of Joshua kind of portray that, how to walk with God in that kind of, in troubles, then the last three chapters portray how to walk with God in a different kind of trouble, the trouble of peace. War is ended. The major battles are done. Still skirmishes, yes, but the major battles are done. And now it's time to start occupying cities, raising cows and planting gardens and all the kinds of things that you have to do in the mundane, everyday stuff of life. And how are they going to walk now? And so I say the trouble of peace because there's the trouble of hard times, but there's also the trouble of easy times. And there's the question, which one's harder? We feel the trouble of hard times much more so than the trouble of easy times, but which one presents the greater temptation? Which one makes it more difficult to walk with the Lord? I mean, there's the one where we feel our neediness and we feel how much we depend upon God, but there's the other where we can feel pretty independent and think that I don't need God for this. We can grow lazy. And we can get careless. When it feels like the world's falling down on us, we get up in the morning and open our Bible and we desperately want to hear God say something. But when everything's easy and it's not hard, it's tempting to get up in the morning and think, well, I'll read my Bible later. I've got things to do. And so there's the trouble in both, and there's the question in both, how will we walk with the Lord? They've walked with God faithfully through the troubles of war, but will they walk with God faithfully in the trouble of peace? The children of Israel have been given rest. This rest, though, does not mean that trouble has ended. And it does not mean that they can now take a vacation from God. For 7 years, we've had to be very dependent. We know that He's the one who's delivered us. He's the one who's fought the fights and delivered these people into our hands. But now we're not fighting anymore. And we know how to plant the garden. We know how to do the next thing. It's tempting to think that way. And so as the eastern tribes prepare to leave, Joshua gives them two commands. And we're going to look at them out of order. The first is in verses 7 through 9. And it is basically that they're to split the spoils of battle with their brothers when they go back home. This is something that Moses instituted in Numbers 31, and so they continue this. And Joshua tells them, when you get there, you've been fighting, you have all these spoils, all these riches that you've gathered, lots of cattle, clothes, etc. Share them with the people who remained home. And this verse tells us that, but it also, I think, highlights the unity that exists between the western tribes and the eastern tribes with another link. There's not only the link that they've shared because of warfare and the common heritage, but there's also the fact that there are tribes, the half-tribes of Manasseh on both sides of the Jordan. It points that out in verses 7 through 9. So there's that. But the second thing, which is the important thing, in verses, not that the other's unimportant, but this is very important. The second thing in verses 7 and 8 is that he basically tells them to walk with God. So you're leaving. We're resting now. You're leaving. You're going home to your tents. Listen to what he says to them. Actually, this is verse 5. Verse 5 of Joshua 22. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, it seems almost strange that he says that to them now. He's just commended them for how faithful they've been for these past 7 years. You've done all that God said in regard to this. You've kept the command of God, of Moses, of myself. You've done the things we told you to do. Now go home. And by the way, while you go home, make sure that you observe God's word, that you observe his law. Don't forget it. Why? Because of these, the challenges of a different kind of time, a different kind of trouble, the trouble of peace. And so he sends them home, instructing them to make sure that they're careful in this. And within this verse 5, there are 5 words, 5 infinitives that he uses to describe how they're to observe the commandments. They're to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast or to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So these 5 things describe the way they're to do this. Joshua releases them from a temporary duty to fight for their brothers on the western side of the Jordan, but he reminds them of their ongoing duty to obey God. It hasn't stopped just because the war has stopped. The fighting was a temporary duty, but the ongoing duty is that you have a continual need for dependency and faithfulness to God and to his word. And so their duty does not stop with the fighting. But also their duty does not stop with mere obedience or observation of the law, as if it's a checklist. I did this so I can check it off. But they are to love God. They're to cling to God. They're to serve God as they walk in his ways and keep his commandments. Every aspect of their life, wartime, peacetime, west side of the Jordan, east side of the Jordan, doing hard things, doing easy things, every aspect of life is covered by the need that they have to walk with God and be obedient. And every part of their being is commanded to walk with God and be dependent. They're not just to physically do the things they're to do while their mind is somewhere else and they can do whatever they want with that. But their intellect, their emotions, everything is to be brought into obedience of God. And so they cling to him, they love him as they walk with him. It's very reminiscent of the great commandment that Jesus gives to us, isn't it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of your being. Love him. Of course, in loving him, you'll obey him. Now, the third thing. You're being sent home with these instructions to be careful to walk with God. They leave with Joshua's blessing, but it's not long before word comes to Joshua and the western tribes that a strange altar has been built. Amazing. Shocking. Again, they've just been commended for their fidelity. And what it appears like they have gone off the rails in a matter of hours. Commended, commanded, and what in the world are you doing? How will Israel respond? How will the western tribes respond to what they're seeing? Will they say, you know, it's those crazy cousins on the other side of the river? Verse 12 says that they gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. War. How quickly they run to arms. Why? Are they simply bloodthirsty? 7 years of fighting wasn't enough. Here's a chance for another battle. Is it bloodlust? No. Do they harbor a secret resentment or hatred for those tribes across the Jordan? I don't think so. These people have left their own families for 7 years to come and help these western tribes. What is it? It is zeal for God's honor. They hear that a strange altar is being built. And they're not supposed to do that. And hearing that, they are ready to go to war. These are people they love. People who are like family. And yet for love of God, they are preparing for war. We were asked Monday night, as we were listening to the talk from Jude, with whom do our sympathies lie? And the question could be asked of the Israelites here. Certainly they love these people, but their sympathy lies with God. And so they're ready to go and do battle if that's what they must do. Now, how do we know it's zeal for God and not something else? How do we know they're not just mad? How do we know they don't just like to go fight? Well, as they prepare for war, they're not acting rashly, but they're acting obediently. The eastern tribes, they don't just throw up a monument. They build an altar. They're not supposed to build an altar. They're not supposed to offer sacrifices anywhere except at the altar before the tabernacle, later the temple. Later it will be at Jerusalem. Right now it's centered at Shiloh. And it appears that they're building an altar for that purpose. They've built this great imposing altar that can be seen from a long way off. It's an affront to the people who look and see it. Also, as they prepare for war, they don't rush to war, but they seek answers. Verses 15 and 16 say, they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? And so they're prepared for battle, but before they run to battle, they send out a delegation. They send out Phinehas, who is a priest, and they send out a man from each of the 10 tribes on the western side of the Jordan as a representative, and they go ask them, what are you doing? What is this thing you've built? Have you rebelled against God? Have you turned away from Him already? Now, doing this was in accordance with the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15, Moses commands them and says, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known, then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true, and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. And so they're commanded, make inquiry, see what's going on, but if it's true, then you are to act to revenge the name of the Lord. You are to demonstrate your zeal in this way. And so, while they are zealous for God's honor, they are not running blindly. We see that a lot of times, don't we? People who are very passionate, with little knowledge, a lot of fire, not much logic, or the other. But here, they are acting with both of these things joined together. And it is how the believer is to act. When Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to stir up the gift that's in him. He tells him, we've not been given a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, or a sound mind. God expects a zeal, but it's joined with power, love, and a sound mind, some wisdom, some discernment. They're demonstrating this here. And so I do believe it's zeal for God, because they're acting obediently, not rashly. They prepare for war, but they don't rush for war. They're seeking for answers. And then third, while they prepare for war, they offer costly love in the pursuit of peace. Verse 19 says, if, however, these are the delegation, this is the delegation speaking to the tribes on the eastern side. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves, besides the altar of the Lord our God. If there's some reason you can't walk with God over there, come over here and walk with us. Come into the land of promise. Come across the Jordan River and you can live here. Even though that means redividing the territories. Even though that means abandoning that land, and we'll make adjustments. Come over here if that's what it takes. Just don't abandon God and build an altar for yourselves. It's a costly love. But they're willing to do that in the pursuit of peace. If only these brothers on the other side of the river will not abandon God and rebel against God and against them by offering sacrifices on this foreign altar. And so they pursue peace with a love that would be very costly. Now, why do they make such a quick reaction? Yeah, they're being obedient, and that's part of the answer. That's a good part of the answer, but there's something else too. They make a quick reaction in the face of this potential sin, this potential rebellion, because the children of Israel have learned that the consequences of sin are not just costly, they're deadly. In chapter 22 and verse 17, as Phinehas is speaking to these people on the eastern side of the Jordan, he reminds them of Peor. Isn't it enough that we've suffered from that? And this was years ago. This is while Moses is still alive. This is when Balaam is being hired, in essence, to curse the Israelites. And he tries to curse them, you remember, and he can't. He tries to, and he can't. But then he tells the enemy of Israel, I can't curse them, but what you can do is make God curse them. You can seduce them. And so the Midianite women seduce the men of Israel. And it's not only a seduction sexually, but there's also the worship of their pagan gods. And they incite the anger of God against them, and a plague falls on the congregation, and 24,000 people die. They've learned that sin is deadly. You remember how the plague ends? While they're being reprimanded for the sin, and the plague is coming, there's a man who goes with a Midianite woman and continues in this sin, and a man takes a spear, a javelin, and runs them both through. Do you remember this? Do you know who it is? It's Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. This fellow right here who's talking to them. Don't you remember Peor? Wasn't that enough? They've also learned that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That there are consequences of sin that range much further than the individual person. And so he reminds them in verse 20 of Achan. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? And wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. You remember that because of Achan's sin, Israel lost the battle to Ai. And then, when Achan is discovered and put to death, it's not just Achan who dies, but his entire family. His possessions are all destroyed. Everything immediately attached to Achan is destroyed. And so now the western tribes ask through Eleazar here in verse 18, why is it that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. They have learned that consequences are not just costly, they're deadly, and that sin affects more than the individual. You may sin alone, but you're never truly alone in your sin. Others are affected, whether by example or by consequence, even if the consequence is just the grief they bear. One other thing. So there's zeal. But in their zeal, they run, they ask the questions. What they find is that it's not what it appeared to be. It's almost anticlimactic. It's not what they thought it was. The tribes on the eastern side assure them, we have not built this altar to offer sacrifices on. We do not want to. They call out the names, three names of God. They call them out twice, and they basically say, if that's what we've done, then may God do to us what you plan to do to us. Carry out this retribution. But that's not what we're doing. Instead, as they begin to get close to the Jordan River, and here's this river that must be crossed, it's a natural border in a sense between these two groups, they say to themselves, one day the people on the west side might say to our children, what have you got to do with Israel? Why are you coming over here to worship and make our children forget God? And so they build this large altar. It's on the western side of Jordan, but the Bible points out it's a large size. And so presumably they can see it easily from parts of the eastern side, viewable for a long way. And it's a reminder, a witness, that they all together, all 12 tribes belong to God. And all 12 have a portion in His inheritance. That's what the altar is for, they say. And so Phinehas hears that, the delegation hears that, and they say, okay, as long as it's not the other thing. And they go back to the western tribes and tell them that, and they agree. As long as it's not for offerings, okay. But by building this altar of witness, part of what they're doing is, in a sense, building an altar of good intentions. Our intent is good. Our intent is that our children don't forget God. And that your children don't forget God. And that they don't forget that they belong together. That there's not this group on the east side and this group on the west side. And we're different peoples. They do forget. In Judges, I think it's chapter 12. Of course, the whole land's a mess, but two groups on either side of the Jordan get mad at each other, and the group on the western side kill like 41,000 of the people on the eastern side. And one of the ways they do this is there's a ford across the Jordan at this time, and when they would cross the Jordan, the people on the west side would talk to the people coming across and ask them if they could pronounce a certain word. Evidently, as time went on, the people on the eastern side could not pronounce an SH sound. And so they would ask them to pronounce this word. And when they would speak in their dialect, you know, it wouldn't come out correctly. And they knew, okay, you're one of those Eastern people, and they would kill them. But it wasn't just them getting mad at each other. This altar of witness did not have any staying power. It could not keep them from abandoning God, a monument. It couldn't keep the people on either side of the river from abandoning God. And so we don't know how long this altar stood there. But by the time we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, the Bible says of the eastern tribes, they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. By the time this had happened, the western tribes had also fallen away from following the Lord, so that they don't rise to war while the eastern tribes are acting treacherously. They don't send a delegation to ask questions. They don't seek to restore their wayward brothers and sisters. The good intentions of this altar proved insufficient for the tribes on both sides of the Jordan. And we find it true still today, don't we? Yesterday's faithfulness, not enough for today. Good intentions, not enough. They weren't enough for the children of Israel. They're not enough for us. How will you and I remain faithful so that down the road we're not found erecting idols? So that our sympathies are found to be with God when it's time for us to contend for the faith? I fear too often that we think the Christian life can be lived on autopilot. God saves us, God keeps us, and we know, God's sovereign, and we almost think that the rest of it's easy, autopilot. Home might take some work. We go to work, we expect that to take some effort. School takes effort. Christianity, maybe not so much. And yet it's not reality, is it? Not our experience. I don't mean that you are justified by your efforts. I don't mean that you're sanctified by your efforts. In fact, you remember Mr. Roberts' line on that, right? You're justified by faith, you're sanctified by faith, and you're glorified by nobody. Drop dead, that's right. So I'm not saying by effort you are justified or sanctified, but in response to the work of God, we do. Because we're prone to wonder, we do humbly plead with God to keep us close. We bring ourselves before Him and we labor to attain what? Holiness, yes. A sense of His nearness. To stay close to Him, not geographically close, spiritually close. In John 17, as Jesus is praying for His disciples, both the apostles that lived there, those 12 disciples, 11 disciples, but also for all who would be His children, He prays, "I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are." So Jesus asked the Father to keep His children, preserve them, guard them. Preserve them through faithful and attentive watching. Does that sound like nearness or distance? Keep them. He asked that the Father keep us in His name, the name which Christ was given, the Father gave to Him. And I believe the idea is not just the name of God, but the character of God that the name speaks of. And so we talk of the names of God, and those names mean things. Jesus is the one in whom we see the Father displayed clearly. Keep them in Your name and Your character. The next verse, He goes on to say that while He was on the earth, He kept them in that name. Keep them. and in keeping them, keep them close. This nearness is an antidote to sin. The nearer we are to God, the more holy He appears in our sight. And the more our view of sin is as it ought to be, sins appear more awful. And the more sinful we appear in our sight. And so we do feel a need of dependency, a need to stay near. And so that, but also it is a preservative for unity. Jesus said, as He prays, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. Can you imagine? God, My desire is that they would be one like You and I are one. Now, certainly there are aspects of the unity between Father and Son that can't be true of us, but when Jesus chooses a metaphor for how we ought to be united together, He chooses the unity that exists between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. That kind of unity, Father, would it be true of them also? Israel walking with God, ready to go to war if necessary to preserve unity, but how could they have imagined such a concept as Jesus speaks of here? So much of our problem with sin is simply me. I want. And I don't care what you say or what you want. I don't care what God says or what God wants. I want. Hard to say that when we're near to God. In God's manifest presence, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Can you imagine him saying, God, I don't want. I don't care what You want. I want. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife and tells them that they're going to have a child, Samson. Gives them instructions on how they're to raise Samson. Manoah asks, who are you? He says, why do you ask My name? It's wonderful. And later, Manoah realizes whom he has seen. And he says to his wife, we will surely die. We've seen God. It's not just people. Isaiah 6 shows us that scene in heaven where the seraphim cover their faces and their feet with wings and fly with two wings and say back and forth to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Or in Revelation 1, when John sees the exalted Christ, he said, I fell at His feet like a dead man. As we believers come near to God, we lose self-will in the love of God, the demand for what I want. Oh, that we'd have more of that. In Joshua 22, to close this, Phinehas said he knew that God was with them because they had not done the sinful thing. May the nearness of God be increasingly demonstrated with us by sin's absence and a ready willingness to obey God.